You'll take your Bibles and open up to Luke chapter 9. Thanks, Greg. As we come down from the Mount of Transfiguration, we enter upon a series of failures on the part of the disciples. Some would prefer to call these lessons and not failures, but it seems to me the lessons taught are a result of the disciples' failures. So I think failure is the unifying issue here in the next couple paragraphs. In verses 37 through 43, we have a failure in faith or dependence. In verses 43 through 45, we have a failure in understanding. In verses 46 through 48, we have a failure in humility. In verses 49 and 50, we have a failure in teamwork. And then in verses 51 through 56, we have a failure in extending grace. There will be more failures along the way in the disciples' lives. But these have been placed here side by side by Luke. Now the failure here, as with us all, failure is something that we all identify with in the Christian life, right? Failure is we fail in our struggle with sin, right? We fail in our Christian growth, right? We fail in Christian service. The failure that the disciples face here is a failure in service, right? We fail in our relationships with one another. Sometimes those failures stem from not knowing. Sometimes those failures stem from not following instructions. Sometimes it's the result of not trying or not being persistent in the things tried. Sometimes it's the result of a lack of discipline or dependence upon the Lord. There are many reasons we could cite for failure in the Christian life. The problem is not that we fail. We will fail. We are human. Humans fail. But we must learn from our failures. Spurgeon said, God uses people who fail because there aren't any other kind of people around. That's right. We will fail. But we are meant to learn from our failures so we don't repeat the same mistakes. Someone said, never live in the past, but always learn from it. That's right. Learn from it. After the horrible loss of life and Confederate retreat at Gettysburg, General Robert E. Lee wrote to Jefferson Davis, the president of the Confederacy, "We must expect reverses, even defeats. They are sent to teach us wisdom and prudence, to call forth greater energies, and to prevent our falling into greater disasters." This is it. Learn from your mistakes. Learn from your failures. And here in the healing of the possessed boy, the disciples had an opportunity to learn a lesson on faith and dependence. In fact, we can learn a lesson through their experience, can't we? We can learn from them. Wisdom says learn from the experience of others. Verse 37, "Now it happened on the next day that when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd shouted, saying, 'Teacher, I beg you, look at my son, for he is my only one.' And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams, and it throws him into a convulsion with foaming at the mouth, and only with difficulty does it leave him, mauling him as it leaves. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, and they could not. And Jesus answered and said, 'You unbelieving and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? Bring your son here.' Now while he was still approaching, the demon slammed him to the ground and threw him into a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And they were all astonished at the majesty of God." Now, we don't usually do this. But I'd like to read this same story from the other synoptic writers as well, the other gospel writers. There is a considerable difference in terms of the material and the way it's presented, and I think it's worth noting. So let's start with Mark. Turn back to Mark chapter 9. Just going to read it, not comment it. I'll comment it as we move along in the sermon, but just going to read it so you can get the flavor. Mark 9, verse 14. And when they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the scribes arguing with them. And immediately when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and they ran up and where they were greeting him. And he asked them, what are you arguing about? And one of the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son possessed with a spirit which makes him mute, and whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it." And he answered them and said, "O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion. And falling to the ground, he began rolling around, foaming at the mouth. And he asked the father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the boy's father cried out and was saying, "I do believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again." And after crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out. And the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him, and he stood up. And when he came to the house, his disciples began questioning him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer." And then turn to Matthew 17. Matthew 17, beginning in verse 14. And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to Jesus, falling on his knees before him and saying, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he has seizures and suffers terribly, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him." And Jesus answered and said, You unbelieving and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you, and how long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you. But this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting." Well, looking at Luke's account, we find that Luke gives us the shortest rendering of the story. And given the context, he is intentionally forming a contrast between Jesus' power and that of the disciples. The last two chapters of Luke have been quite dramatic in their presentation of Jesus' power. Right, coming as a climax to his Galilean ministry, Jesus displayed his authority over the storm, over the demon army, over the extreme cases of death and disease. In chapter 9, he transferred his power to the disciples, right? And then he was transfigured in kingdom glory before Peter and James and John. It's against that backdrop that Jesus comes down the mountain only to be confronted with a situation where his disciples were unable to cast out a demon. Now, compared with the other writers, Luke is pretty mild in the way he handles their failure. In fact, he does more to highlight the majesty of Christ here than he does the failure of the nine. But both lessons are being taught here. There are two lessons simultaneously being taught here. One, the failure of the disciples and their need for dependence. And two, the power of Jesus as the chosen one of God. Now I'm going to break this paragraph back up in Luke, back into four sections, four parts, for the sake of making this easier to follow. In verses 37 through 40, we have the predicament. In verse 41, we have the problem. In verse 42, we have the provision. And then in verse 43, we have the praise. The predicament, the problem, the provision, and the praise. First, the predicament, verse 37 again. Now, it happened on the next day that when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd shouted, saying, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only one." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams, and it throws him into a convulsion with foaming at the mouth, and only with difficulty does it leave him, mauling him as it leaves. "And I begged your disciples to cast it out, and they could not." This is a predicament. Before we jump into the details of it, notice the last verse, verse 40. It states the predicament clearly. "I begged your disciples to cast it out, and they could not." That verse really has a lot to say about the situation. That was a failure on their part. Why couldn't they cast it out? What was the problem? There was nine of them to give it a go. Right? Not more than a week and a half earlier, right? They had gone on tour doing this kind of stuff. Look back at verses 1 and 2 of the chapter. "And calling the 12 together, he gave them power and authority over all of the demons and to heal diseases. And he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick." Verse 6, "And departing, they were going out, going throughout the villages, proclaiming the gospel and healing everywhere." He had already given them the power and authority over all the demons. So what was their problem? Interestingly, Luke never explicitly tells us what their problem was. He says it implicitly in verse 41, but he never explicitly says it like Matthew and Mark. Matthew and Mark are pretty direct, right? They clearly lay the blame at the feet of the crowd and the man and the disciples. Luke, on the other hand, is less direct. And even though he tones it down, still he does blame the disciples. This is how it is arranged. Now, Luke is the only writer to tell us that this happened the day after the transfiguration. As Jesus and Peter and James and John came down from the mountain, they were greeted by a large crowd. Mark says that the crowd saw Jesus and they ran up to greet him. He also says that as Jesus came down, he saw the nine other disciples in dispute with the scribes. In fact, Jesus actually asked them what they were arguing about. Now, Mark doesn't tell us the answer to that, right? But an educated guess would say that it had something to do with their inability to cast out the demon. In fact, the combined accounts of Matthew and Mark make this all about the disciples' inability. Luke skips over the detail about the scribes and draws our attention immediately to the scene with the words, "and behold," verse 38. Again, this is the divine highlighter there, right? Putting emphasis on the predicament, right? A sad situation made only sadder by the fact that the nine could do nothing about it. A man from the crowd shouted, saying, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only one. And behold, a spirit seizes him and suddenly screams, and it throws him into a convulsion with foaming at the mouth, and only with difficulty does it leave him, mauling him as it leaves. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, and they could not." This was a sad situation. And it's brought out in three different ways here. It's brought out by the tenderness of the language used, the terribleness of the demonic torture, and the impotence of the disciples. As to the tenderness of the language, note the word "shout." You might get the impression that the man shouted at the top of his lungs. That would be a wrong impression, though he did shout, and I'm sure loudly. The word "shout" there is Ba'a'o in the Greek. Ba'a'o. It's an onomatopoetic word. Right? In the context, it refers to a cry for help. The English equivalent would be something like this: "Boo-hoo. Boo-hoo. Teacher, I beg you, look at my son, for he is my only." It's a tender picture. Similarly, the words "to look at" also convey the tone of tenderness. The word behind it is a strengthened form of the verb "to look." It means to look upon with favor, to have regard for, to look upon with concern. In James chapter 2, James uses this word to confront the people in the church who were harboring a spirit of favoritism. He says, "My brothers, do not hold your faith in the glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in bright clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the bright clothes and say to him, 'You sit here in a good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there or sit at my footstool,' that isn't right," he says. The words "pay special attention to" translate our verb in Luke 9, verse 38. In Luke, the idea is look upon him with compassion. Right? Look upon him to attend to his needs. Right? Look upon him to help him, please. And then finally, the man mentions that this boy was his only child. "For he is my only one." As we've said before, Luke likes to mention this detail when he can. And he is the only writer to do so. Luke's done this twice already. With reference to Jairus' daughter back in chapter 8, verse 42, Luke said, "For he had an only daughter about 12 years old, and she was dying." In chapter 7, verse 12, we were given the scene of a funeral procession. And Luke says, "Now, as Jesus approached the gate, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow." That was a sad scene too. Right? The funeral service was in progress. The lady was a widow with the last of her immediate family and the means of support on the stretcher. Right? Jesus comes walking in. Right? It was her only son. It was all she had. The reference to an only son in Luke 9, verse 38 adds a tender note to the story. We can only imagine the sense of loss. I was an only child. My dad's world revolved around me. You get the idea. Each of these details in the language heightens the note of sadness in the situation. Right? The deepest longing of the man's heart was to have his only child made well. It was a tender request. Matthew says that when the man came up to Jesus, he fell on his knees before him and said, "Lord, have mercy on my son." It was a plea for mercy. It was a cry for compassion. Please address his situation for us. In verse 39, he spells out the trouble, Luke does. "And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams, and it throws him into a convulsion with foaming at the mouth, and only with difficulty does it leave him, mauling him as it leaves." Now the word "behold" here is used by the man. So he is drawing attention to it. He's drawing attention to the severity of the situation. His boy has a demon that delights in destroying him. The description given by each of the synoptic writers matches the description of someone with epilepsy. And this has led many to conclude that the boy had a case of epilepsy that was continually being exploited by the demon. That is possible. Right, the suddenness of the attacks, the convulsions, right, the foaming at the mouth are all common traits of epileptic seizures. In fact, the word "foam" there was a common medical term used in describing epilepsy in ancient writers. In Matthew's version, the word he uses for seizures, it literally meant moonstruck. Many ancient Jewish and Greek writers saw epilepsy as a condition that was triggered by the moon, and therefore another link to epilepsy. It was considered to be a severe medical condition that was particularly difficult to control and cure. Now, whether or not the boy had epilepsy is up for debate. And whether or not his symptoms were just exacerbated by the demon or simply demon-induced, it really doesn't matter. Whatever it wasn't good. It was severe. Right? He was suffering severely as a result of this demon. And the man notes that when the spirit took control of him, he suddenly screams. I take it that the scream there was that of the boy, indicating that his tormentor had returned. Maybe it was a fight for control. Maybe it was to alert his father. Maybe it was the sudden involuntary response of fear, right? Knowing that what was coming by the influence of the demon. The word "throws into convulsion" come from a verb meaning to tear, to rend, right? To pull to and fro, right? It's very picturesque of what was happening. That's a convulsion, right? You're being ripped in two directions. It was yanking him back and forth. And of course, the foaming at the mouth we've already mentioned. It was a sad situation. The suffering was severe. Matthew adds to the description. He notes that under the demon, the boy suffered terribly. The idea is badly, injuriously. It caused him much physical harm. Explaining the matter, he says, "For he often falls into the fire and often into the water." Fires and wells were common in Israel. When the boy walked by him, it threw him into the hot coals. When the boy walked by a well, it threw him into the well, into the water, kept him under. When I was growing up, I had an uncle that had a wicked sense of humor. He would often ask us kids if we wanted to see a match burn twice. If we said yes, he would tell us to put our hands upon his chest. Then he'd take a match, he'd strike the match, and he'd light up his cigarette. And he'd take a deep puff, he'd say, "Look into my eyes," and he'd take a deep puff. And as we were looking in his eyes, he'd take the match, and he'd put it right on our hands. That's how a match burns twice. demon did that. But he wasn't burning the hand. Right? He wasn't playing a joke. He was scorching the skin off the kid's arms and legs and back and face. Matthew notes, as did Luke, that the demon did this repeatedly, often, frequently. Mark adds to the sadness of the picture. Mark notes that the spirit made the boy mute. Right? And when Jesus addressed the demon, he addressed him as a mute and deaf spirit. So whenever it took control of the boy couldn't speak nor hear. Right? He could only see what was happening around him, but he couldn't communicate, and nor could he be communicated to. Mark says that when it seized him, it would slam him to the ground, and he would grind his teeth in pain. And then he'd become rigid, stiffen up. And when Jesus asked the man how long the boy had been in this condition, the man says, from childhood. It had been going on as long as he could remember his boy. The only other thing Luke adds to the picture, the description, that the others don't, comes at the end of verse 39. And only with difficulty does it leave him, mauling him as it leaves. With difficulty is the adverb mollis. It depicts the reluctance of the demon to depart from the child. It scarcely departed. It was not easily removed. It was constantly haunting the boy. And when it was time to leave, when it was time for it to go, it would maul him in the process. Sun tribo is the verb. It means to rub together, to crash together. Used metaphorically, it means to mistreat, to wear out, to bruise. It would leave the boy physically bruised and worn out. It left him emotionally shattered and fragile. It was a sad situation. The demon had ravaged the boy for most of his life. He was physically bruised. He was scarred. He was probably somewhat deformed. He couldn't talk most of the time. He couldn't hear. And he lived in a constant state of fear and pain. It was an awful picture to behold. And how much more for a loving father to see and not be able to do anything about. To see it happen again and again and again and again. Before we move on to the next point, I think there is a lesson here that we can learn from this picture. Satan loves to destroy. He is a tyrant. The devil loves to dominate and destroy people's lives. He is a tyrant, and he is a harsh one at that. Not every victim is this bad off. But you had better believe it, beloved, that if given the chance, he will make the most of it, and he will make you miserable. And by the devil here, we're referring to Satan and to his hosts, right? To the demons as well. He loves to destroy. He loves to create misery. He loves to inflict pain. Right? He was a murderer from the beginning, Jesus said. He prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, Peter said. Satan salivates to destroy, says Davis. Listen, beloved, if you're being tempted by the devil, I want you to know that whatever he is promising you, it is a lie. He only means to destroy you. He is a liar and the father of lies, Jesus said, right? He only wants your misery. Right? He delights in your destruction. He delights in watching you convulse under the consequences of your sin. Because he hates you. He hates everyone. And he hates the God who saved you. Listen, guys, young men, listen, gals. If you think the naked person on your screen cares a lick about you, you got another thing coming. They are only out to destroy. This is Satan's plan. Turn to Proverbs 5. Keep your finger here. We're just going to read this briefly. Turn to Proverbs 5. Verse 1, my son, pay attention to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my discernment, that you may keep discretion and that your lips may guard knowledge. For the lips of the strange woman, the adulteress, drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech, but her end is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps take hold of Sheol, lest she watch the path of life. Lest she watch the path of life. Her tracks are unstable. She does not know it. She just leads you to death. So now, my sons, listen to me. Do not turn away from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your splendor to others and your years to the cruel one, lest strangers be satisfied by your strength and by your painful labor, those in the house of a foreigner, and you groan at your end. When your flesh and your body are consumed, and you say, how I have hated discipline, and my heart spurned reproof. I have not listened to the voice of my instructors, and I have not inclined my ears to my teachers. I was almost in utter ruin in the midst of the assembly and the congregation. That is the end of the adulteress. That is the end of the person on the other side of the screen. She only means to destroy. He only means to destroy. The devil delights in watching you squirm in your misery. The boy of Luke 9 is a picture of that. Not necessarily of sin and its consequences, but of the devil's delight in the destruction of people. Don't be fooled by the devil's promises. He only means to destroy you. Well, back in Luke 9, the boy was in a very bad way for sure. It was a sad situation. But what made the whole thing worse is found in verse 40. And the man told Jesus, and I begged your disciples to cast it out, and they could not. He begged them. He beseeched them, right? He pled with them for help. The word beg stresses the idea of coming with a need. Why do you think he did that with them? Why do you think he went to the 9 disciples to cast out the demon? Because they had been doing it. Right? They had gone in and out of the villages around the area doing just that, verse 6, right? And they had done it with success. Right? So successful were they that word reached the palace, verse 7. Right? When they returned to Jesus, verse 10, they recounted to him all that they had done, it says, right? They were a force to be reckoned with. Again, the success of this of their ministry there at the first part of the chapter is not unlike the sending of the 70 in chapter 10. Right? Remember when the 70 returned, chapter 10, verse 17, Luke says, now when the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons were subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Beloved, the disciples had taken the domain of darkness by force. They were kicking demons out left and right from the beginning of chapter 9, right? Nothing could stop them. But confronted with this, they were completely powerless. All 9 of them. That's an amazing reversal from verse 1. This is what made the predicament so terribly sad. Although they had been invested with the authority of Jesus, his disciples were powerless to defeat the enemy. That was a failure on their part. They attempted to exorcise the demon, but not one of them could do it. And you know they were trying hard, right? They were probably taking turns. They were probably combining their forces, right? They were probably trying to send it to the abyss, but all to no avail. Again, we wonder why. What was their problem? They had done it all before. Jesus had given them authority to act. He had given them all the power they needed to get the job done. What was the problem? Verse 41 hints at it. Hints at the answer. And Jesus answered and said, "You unbelieving and perverse generation, how long shall I put up with you? Bring your son here to me." This is the second point in our outline, the problem. Now, let's just talk about this description for a minute. Each writer mentions it to one degree or another. It stands as a general description of the nation of Israel, the crowd, the scribes, and everyone else. It refers to this generation. As a nation, they were an unbelieving people. They were characterized by faithlessness. They were a troublesome people. That phrase there, unbelieving and perverse generation, that phrase has roots in the Old Testament. Right? Those roots began in Numbers chapter 14. Right? Numbers 14 is the chapter where the Israelites rebelled against Yahweh's command to enter the land. They got a bad report from the spies, right? And they wanted to return to Egypt. And Yahweh says to them, "How long shall I bear with this evil congregation who are grumbling against me?" This was their problem. They failed to take God at His word. There was a failure of belief. This was unbelief. They started to contend with God. At the end of Deuteronomy 32, in Moses' song, speaking of Israel, he says, "They have acted corruptly towards Him. They are not His children because of their defect, but are a perverse and crooked generation." In verse 20, he gives Yahweh's response to them. Then he said, "I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be, for they are a perverse generation, sons in whom is no faithfulness." They are an unfaithful people. They go astray. Right, they contend with God and He has to bear them up. They are faithless. This was the problem with the generation of people that Jesus was dealing with. As a whole, they were an unbelieving people. They were perverse. It was a generalization applied to the people of God in the broadest terms. But each gospel writer applies it differently in the passage. As we said earlier, Luke isn't as explicit with the answer to the problem as Mark and Matthew are. Right? He leaves it kind of vague, nor is he as direct as to pinpoint the disciples. But the implication from verse 40 is that the blame lies with them. Right? And the implicit answer of verse 41 is that their problem was a deficient faith. They were going astray. Again, let me just look at the other gospel writers. Just looking at Matthew and Mark again. in Matthew. Verse 16 states the predicament, same predicament. Your disciples could not cure him. Verse 17 states the same problem, an unbelieving and perverse generation. And then in verses 19 and 20, he applies it to the disciples. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." They had little faith. Apparently it was smaller than a mustard seed, which is pretty small. It was deficient, that's the point. There was a problem there in their faith. Mark is a bit more generous with the blame. After stating the predicament and the problem, Mark highlights the unbelief of the father as a representative of the crowd. Right? He is one of a part of that generation. In fact, Jesus' response to an unbelieving generation is a response to the Father. In Matthew, it was applied to the disciples. But in Mark, Jesus applies it to the Father. He says, "And Jesus asked the Father, 'How long has this been happening to him?' And he said, 'From childhood, and it has often thrown him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help.' And Jesus said to him, 'If you can, all things are possible for him who believes.' Immediately the boy's father cried out and was saying, 'I do believe, help my unbelief.'" Beloved, Jesus didn't need the man's belief to heal his child. But he had healed plenty of people lacking faith in his ability. He was pointing out the man's deficiency. He was the product of an unbelieving generation. Nevertheless, he did believe, even though mixed with unbelief. The problem of unbelief characterized Jesus' generation, and it resided in this man in particular. But it also had an effect on the disciples. In agreement with Matthew and Mark, Mark notes that Jesus' interaction with the disciples, he says, "And when he came into the house, his disciples began questioning him privately, 'Why could we not cast it out?' And he said to them, 'This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer.'" You see, that was the manifestation of their unbelief. Right? Unbelief in the form of prayerlessness. Unbelief in the form of a lack of dependence. They thought they could do it on their own. Or they had gotten a little big for their britches here. They were trusting in themselves. They were trusting in the process. "I got this, guys. Bro, you need to add a little more pizzazz to that. Right? You need to send that one to Samaria. You need to send that one to the abyss." See, they were attempting to do it on their own. And they were attempting with everything that they had, except for God. They didn't bring him into the equation. This was their failure. In a week's time, they had gone from relying on the power of Christ to relying on themselves, and they came up short. "Again, without me, you can do nothing," Jesus said. They were trying to do it without him. This was the problem. Now, again, in Luke, he is barely pointing the finger at them. Right? He doesn't mention the dispute with the scribes at the beginning. He doesn't mention the private discussion at the end. But the implication of verses 40 and 41 is that the general description of the people's unbelief had affected them too. And Jesus was bothered by it. His response reflects a sanctified exasperation. How long shall I put up with you? Well, the problem having been addressed, Jesus then made provision for the father and his boy. This is the third point in the outline, the provision, end of verse 41. He said, "Bring your son here." Now, while he was still approaching, the demon slammed him to the ground and threw him into convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. Demon was persistent. Slammed him to the ground, tried to hurt him on the way out, right? One last jab in there. But Jesus rebuked the spirit and it left. This is classic Jesus. He rebukes the storm and everything calms down. He rebukes the fever and it goes away. He rebukes the demons and they depart. What none of the other disciples could do, Jesus did with a word, even expelling such a demon as this. This is Luke highlighting Jesus' power. Though there was failure in his ranks, right, Jesus came through without a hitch. Their failure turned into his success. The words, "and he gave them back to his father," add another note of tenderness to the scene. Jesus never lost sight of the people that he dealt with, right? The father wanted his son back, and Jesus' hand delivered him. It's a picture of a gracious and compassionate God. And with that, we come to the final point. The praise, verse 43. "And they were all astonished at the majesty of God." The disciples' failure led to Jesus' fame. Interesting twist on that. The word astonished refers to utter amazement. They were stricken with amazement. They were completely captivated by the greatness of Christ. Interesting, that word majesty is used only a handful of times in the Bible. It refers to the grandeur, the greatness of a person. It was often applied to a deity in secular literature. But just notice the usage in 2 Peter. Turn to 2 Peter 1. We looked at this passage last time we were in Luke. Peter says this, verse 16, 2 Peter 1, 16. "For we did not make known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, following cleverly devised myths, but being eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when we received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves have heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the mountain." The majesty that Peter was talking about was what? The majesty of the transfiguration. Same word. Jesus displayed the majesty of God when he healed that boy, and the people saw it. They recognized it. It's a response of praise. Once again, Jesus is presented as the chosen one, verse 35. Everyone else is powerless compared to him. And thus all the more need to listen to him. Listen to him, disciples. Learn the lesson. Beloved, even in our failures, in this case, the failures of our services rendered, even in those we have an opportunity to bring fame to the Lord Jesus Christ. Right, we do that by learning the lesson and not repeating it. In this case, the lesson of dependence. Depending on Christ to achieve the victory. And I'm happy to tell you, the disciples, they learned their lesson. They're still going to have some ups and downs, right? But when we come to the book of Acts, right, they are a prayerfully dependent people, chapter 1, chapter 2. Right, when we get to chapter 3, Peter and John lay hold of a lame man, right? And Peter says to him, I don't possess silver or gold, but what I do have I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk. And the man stood up. It's not by me. It's in the name of Christ. In the sermon that is based on that healing, Peter says, and on the basis of faith in his name. It is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which is through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. It's Christ. And depending on him. In chapter 4, after Peter and John were arrested and they're brought before the Sanhedrin, right? Peter says, rulers and elders of the people, if we are being examined today for a good deed done to a sick man as to how this man has been saved from the sickness, let it be made known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name the man stands here before you in good health. It's not us. It's him, God's chosen one, the risen one. It's all Christ, Christ, Christ. Right? He did this. It's through his power. It's through his name, not ourselves. This was a lesson on dependent faith. The disciples failed in Luke 9. But they learned the lesson and succeeded by Acts chapter 3 and 4. Our sufficiency comes from him. We think of other notable failures in the Bible. Adam, Abraham, Jacob, Peter, Galatians chapter 2. What about John Mark, right? Acts 13, verse 5, he joins the missionary party of Paul and Barnabas. By verse 13, he leaves them high and dry and deserts them. It was such a colossal failure that from Paul's perspective, he had to break company with Barnabas, right? For the second missionary journey. But Barnabas stayed with him. Barnabas strengthened him. And in time, John Mark became a useful servant of the gospel. Paul mentions him in Colossians chapter 4, right? And then at the end of 2 Timothy, as Paul is awaiting to get his head chopped off, he says, pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. Beloved, we can learn from our failures and even be a source of fame for the Lord Jesus Christ. Oswald Sanders said, most Bible characters met with failure and survived. Even when the failure was immense, those who rebounded refused to lie in the dust and bemoan their tragedy. In fact, their failure and repentance led to a greater conception of God's grace. They came to know the God of second chances, and sometimes third and fourth chances too. This is a lesson in failure. A lesson on dependence. That we might serve the Lord with dependence in our lives. Disciples needed to hear it. We need to hear it. Again, without me, you can do nothing, Jesus said. So all the praise and glory goes to him and him alone. Father in heaven, thank you again for time to spend in your word. Thank you for being the God of second chances, the God of third and fourth and fifth and sixth chances. Thank you for enduring with us, that even when we are faithless, you remain faithful. Lord, help us to learn the lesson of dependence. Help us to be those ever depending upon you. When it comes to the battle against sin, when it comes to our sanctification, when it comes to our service, when it comes to our relationships, Lord, help us walk in dependence and honor the Christ who saved us. Lord, again, we thank you for this time in our Savior's name. Amen.